What would you think? Something's wrong.
You agree with them.
Oh, interesting. But I don't.
That's what I think.
That's what he thought. This dialogue is true, but that's what he thinks. So what's involved there for me? My testimony, Brandy. Yes. All of a sudden, my testimony is in question. But it's not just my testimony. My testimony affects other people. If I go there to preach because I've just been invited, I do not agree with them doctrinally. In fact, there's some doctrinal problems there, really bad ones. They may not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but I go and I preach there. Well, somebody who knows me and maybe respects me is looking for a church. Tell me what could happen. Our church is too far, so. Claudia? Yeah, he preached there. So now all of a sudden, this becomes very relevant as far as the difficulties this introduces to people. And it's all because I made a decision. Well, now they have an argument for this, and that's what we're going to look at. And here's the argument. Christ instructed the 12 and the 70 to lodge with anyone who was willing to have them. This is literally an argument that I am quoting from somebody. I'm quoting from somebody who is trying to refute this as well. So I am going by what this man has heard. But I've heard people use this argument. Well, look at the 12 and even the 70. When Jesus sent them out, he said, lodge with anyone who is willing to have you. And we see this when the 12 are sent out in Matthew chapter 10, again in Luke chapter 9, which is the parallel passage. And then we also learn about the 70 in Luke chapter 10. And this is where Jesus says, you know, you go out. Let's just look at Matthew chapter 10. We're not going to read the entire chapter. But he chooses his disciples in the first few verses. And it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So is he actually putting restrictions on it to start with? Yes. There are certain places that I don't want you to go. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you can see, now if there's a city that doesn't accept you, then just move on. But wait, what if a city does receive you and there's somebody in that city that says, hey, come stay with us. Come stay with us. Christ instructed, they say, the 12 and the 70 to lodge with anyone who was willing to have them. And so from this, the ecumenical evangelist claims scriptural support to cooperate with any person or group who, being aware of his message even, is still willing to have him. So according to them, according to that statement you see up there, what is the criterion of cooperation? What did that host do so that this evangelist says, well, I can go there then? The key word, they're willing to have me. They're willing to have me. So the criterion is the willingness of the host. Would you agree? As you look at that statement there, that's what they're saying. Okay. We want to refute that together. And you can find the refutation in one word, and it's found in verse 11. One word. Can you guess that word in verse 11? There's a command. What's the command? Who said inquire? That's it. Inquire. Inquire. That word inquire means to make a careful search for someone, to question, to examine. In fact, the same word is used for what Herod says to the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8. When you go carefully search for the Lord Jesus so I can come and worship him. You can see his command to those wise men is, now you look very carefully. That's the same sense of what Jesus is telling his disciples. Now you be careful. You inquire. You inquire. Now the object of inquire is worthy. Who in that, is this house worthy? Is this house deserving? Now the word worthy is mentioned seven times in chapter 10. You'll see it in verse 10 itself. The workman is worthy of his meat. Then we see it there in verse 11. It's twice in verse 13. It's again in verse 37, again in verse 38. So were some homes not worthy of one of the disciples of Jesus? Could it be possible that a home is not worthy? Just by the command to inquire. Yeah, look at verse 13. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you or to you. So some homes were not worthy. So what if somebody who was not worthy was willing to host a disciple? According to what Jesus says here, should they stay? No. So after you make an inquiry, you may find out that this home is not worthy. Let your peace return unto you. That's an expression that says, don't leave your peace at home. Let it come to you. You're not staying. You move on. You go somewhere else. According to Christ, let your peace return to you. According to the ecumenical evangelist, you should stay. So, willingness is not a sufficient standard. Worthiness is. That's the whole point that Jesus is making here. Willingness is not sufficient. What kind of home then would be unworthy? What about if it was the house of a sorcerer? Do you think the disciples would have stayed in a home that was used as a brothel? That's pretty extreme, but would they? Do you think that they would stay in a home that was full of public disbelief? I mean, Jesus, it says of him, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There were places he wouldn't go because of their unbelief. Cities, he would not go. What if this was a known false prophet? Would that be home worthy of a disciple to stay in? I'm getting your answers by your shaking of heads. Jesus himself said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And Jesus' warning right here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men. Literally, hold your mind away from some men. The point I'm trying to communicate and what Jesus is here saying is you've got to be careful. Just because somebody invites you does not mean that they are worthy of the message that you have. Did not Jesus himself say in chapter 7, I think it's verse 6, do not cast your pearls before swine, do not give that which is holy unto the dogs, lest they turn again and rend you. We are to be careful with the message that we have and where we go with that message. And then we get to that thing that Paul was talking about. There's that wrong association by willingly staying in a place that was not worthy of you that could ruin the very thing you're trying to proclaim. that could mar your reputation as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here's what Cohen says. He says, the Lord's concern for the reputation and testimony of his disciples, his message, and his own name is probably one of the prime reasons for his forbidding his disciples from going from house to house. Remember one of the passages says, don't go from house to house? Find a place that is worthy and stay there. Because the tendency is if you're going to go from house to house, according to what Cohen says here, it could mar your reputation and your testimony. Well, you look right across the page here from Matthew chapter 10, go back to chapter 9, and we see something else that touches upon this. And I call it principles of Christ's association with sinners. You go back to Matthew chapter 9, and here's what we learn about the Pharisees in verse 11. They said, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, let me ask you something. Why does he eat with publicans and sinners? Without looking, do you remember? Because it's in the context. Why would Jesus eat with publicans and sinners? Brad?
He said he came to seek and save that which was lost.
Yeah. Okay, so that's what the evangelist is doing. That's what you're doing. You've come to save those who are lost. But what I want to get to here, and this is another one that people would back up that argument number one with. What's the deal here? Let's think about this for just a moment together. Look at verses 9 to 13. Maybe you'll get this when we read the context. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. What's the other name for Matthew? Levi. Okay, sitting at the receipt of custom. So what is Matthew? He's a tax collector. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So Matthew was following Jesus. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. What house? We know elsewhere that this is Matthew's house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, this is what Brad said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in the context of what the Pharisees are saying, this man eats with publicans and sinners. Really, what's wrong with eating with publicans and sinners? Okay, you say, well, I go to the same restaurant as the people. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about being hosted by somebody who's a known sinner. Okay? By his example, actually, Jesus shows us how to remain separate, yet not isolated from the world. There's a difference between separation and isolation. We tend to isolate ourselves. We're commanded to separate ourselves, but not isolate ourselves. In Matthew chapter 11, what was Jesus known as in 11:19? Last part of verse 19, Matthew 11:19. They say, yeah, friend of publicans and sinners. That's what he's known as. Jesus is quoting them. That's how you people know me. I'm a friend of publicans and sinners. So some give the impression that Jesus submitted to every call and beckon of sinners, that he went after them wherever they are. Not so. Go back to Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Why is Jesus in Matthew's house? Claudia? And probably invited him. A follower invites Jesus, who now comes to him. The publicans and the sinners. What's Jesus going to do? Get up and leave? No, he is not there. By his being there, he is not condoning their sin. They have come to him. Now, does he go out to seek and to save the sinner which is lost? What does that mean? What is he doing? How does Jesus go out to seek and to save sinners which are lost? That's a half arm, Brad. Yeah, go ahead.
He confronts them with truth and they respond accordingly in a way. I enjoy thinking about our adult Bible class lessons throughout the week, and I read something just a week ago that really kind of put it in perspective. It's 2 Corinthians 10:4. Paul is talking about to the Corinthians, and he talks about our weapons. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I'm almost positive these publicans and sinners that would come to Christ understood the level of spiritual warfare they were engaging in and were ready for support from Christ. If they're going to be saved, they're going to win.
You're touching on something here. What do these publicans and sinners recognize about themselves? They're publicans and sinners. They recognize that. That's the very thing the Pharisees would not recognize about themselves. Jesus would not go to them. The publicans and the sinners are coming to him. Now, some give the impression, as I said, that he goes wherever they are. And even many preachers have used this as an excuse to enter questionable places and enter questionable relationships. I think last time, what was it, 2, 3, 4? I forget how long ago it was we were together. I mentioned somebody, the street preacher of Bourbon Street, New Orleans. Bourbon, does anybody remember his name? I wish I could remember his name. I remember as a kid thinking, because I heard about this guy, he was quite well known, and I don't remember his name, but he was known for going to Bourbon Street, which is a street full of prostitutes, everything. And he was going there, he was going to win these people to Christ. So he went into those places. You know, that's like me. I go into bars to win people to the Lord. Did you know that? Why wouldn't I go into a bar? Now, I remember at Bob Jones as a student, we'd have street preachers. You know where those guys would set up their platform? Right in front of the bar. But they would not go into the bar. Why? What is he doing in there? What's he getting? Well, I just get a Pepsi. No, all of a sudden your testimony's in question. And if you see the preacher walking in there, well, pastor goes there. Well, all I get is a Pepsi. Well, then that's all I'm going to get there. Smart? Wise? No, stupid, foolish. So these guys would stand outside the bars and they would preach. And they'd come back with stories. I mean, this is when street preaching was in its last days. And I remember guys coming back and saying, a guy came up to them with a rifle, said, "You don't leave, I'm going to blow your head off." And he kept preaching. But no, there was no way you're going to confuse them with giving any kind of credence to a bar. Whoever this guy was ended up in sin. Why? He was around it all the time. He immersed himself in it with the idea, I'm going to win these people to the Lord. I'm going to win these ladies, these women to the Lord. Having commanded Matthew to follow me, Jesus is invited into Matthew's home for a feast. The publicans and the sinners came and sat with him. Jesus did not go and sit with them. He allowed them to sit with him. Mark 2:15. He allowed them to sit with him. But the impression so many give is that Jesus went to sinful places in order to be with sinners. He did not join himself with the publicans and the sinners in their sin. Levi the publican, did he leave anything behind when he followed Jesus? The Bible specifically says in Luke 5:28, he left everything and followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. Jesus did not follow him. Jesus does not follow men. Men follow Jesus. Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Yeah, they drew near to him. They're coming to hear his message. We've had all kinds of people come to Westside. Some, you don't know, we've had lesbians and homosexuals and so forth here. Hey, they're welcome. Come in and listen to the message. And we treat them kindly. We did. In fact, one of them was very, very impressed. Until I went and visited them and gave them the plan of salvation. And later they got offended. But they had visited us. It was my obligation, my privilege to follow up on them because they had visited us. Here's the thing. We should have much contact with the world, folks. Let's be careful. Without being conformed to the world. Much contact without conformity. That's difficult. But that's what we're called to do. What I think is one of the things about homeschooling is that the kids tend to become very cloistered and not having contact with the world. And I understand that. One of the things that we did on our block is when the boys were outside playing with all the other kids all day long. I mean, it seems like in the summer it was a.m. till dark, playing with the neighborhood. They'd come home for lunch, and then we'd hear all about it. They'd come home for supper. We'd hear all about it. We'd laugh, have a good time. Sometimes go out there. I would go out into the front yard, and I'd have the boys. And we'd have our own football game, and kids from the neighborhood would come. And I was all-time quarterback. You know what that is. So I don't have to run. And so I would have these kids, and I'd get in a huddle with them, and I'd make the plan, and we'd, you know, our front yard's not that big at all, so one pass is a touchdown. And we just had a good time. I got to know the kids in the block. We knew what these kids were like. Now, let's say one of those kids would say, hey, could Benjamin come stay with us? What do you think we'd say? No. If it was a child from Westside Baptist Church, we knew the family, we would have done that. And even then, we had to be careful. Okay? So we were careful with that. Again, realizing Matthew 9:12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Spiritually sick people realize they're sick. If the sick don't realize they're sick, they see themselves as righteous. They see themselves as Pharisees, and you can't do anything for them. There's nothing you can do. We should be, as our Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 10, not going where they are, but seeking to bring them where we are in him. In Acts chapter 14, we've already been to Acts 14. You don't need to turn there. When Paul is preaching in the various synagogues, you know why he went there? Because they needed a preacher and they invited Paul in, right? No. You say, well, Paul preached in the synagogues. Yep, he did. And what happened almost every time he did? Hello? Yeah, he started a riot. So what do you think he was preaching? You think he was being careful about the sponsors and the chief person of the synagogue, as we read him in Acts chapter 18? Well, I better not step on his toes. So the very one thing you're not going to want to preach on is that Jesus is the Messiah. What's the very thing Paul would go preach on? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Riot. He's turning the world upside down. So he went in and disputed with them. I was thinking about an illustration of this. And this goes way back to Al Gore's run for the presidency. Does anybody remember who his running mate was? Isn't it funny how that was such a big thing in the news, now we can't remember who it was? His first name was Joe. Then it's not Biden. Lieberman. Joe Lieberman. And I read this some time ago that why did Al Gore choose Joe Lieberman? Joe Lieberman was kind of a moderate. He was not near as extreme. In fact, Lieberman's almost a good man in some way. I mean, by today's standards, much rather have Joe Lieberman than Joe Biden, the way Joe Lieberman was. But somebody said this, clearly, Lieberman's presence on Gore's ticket added something that it lacked, namely, integrity. However, Lieberman dealt his integrity a fatal blow. Listen, by lending his name to Gore. Indeed, shortly after hopping aboard the ill-fated Gore ticket, he flip-flopped on key issues such as school choice, Social Security reform, and affirmative action, and so forth. Who influenced whom? Here's Al Gore lending his credibility, yea, his integrity, to a ticket that he should have had nothing to do with. And this is precisely what Bible believers do when they go to preach in a church that does not take a separated stand. You are lending your name and your integrity to a church, a ministry, a movement that is not good. You're lending your name to them, and then later, when you later decide, well, I'm not going to compromise on an issue, even here, what are they going to do to you? They're going to do what happened to Joe Lieberman. From then on, people couldn't trust him. You reign with Al Gore. And so they denounce you. But people get saved when I speak at such and such a place. Can people get saved? Absolutely. Well, then we should go, right? Barak preached his message Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, and he emphasized something that I want to see if you remember. The glory of God. What we do, that should be our first and foremost thing. Does this glorify God? Can I be involved in sin to accomplish a good purpose and glorify God? You can't. So what should be my first and foremost thought? Does this glorify God by going here? No, it does not. But somebody might get saved. No, I will not go. I will not do something that is wrong in order to accomplish some kind of a good. Romans 3:8 touches on that. I will not go to accomplish a good thing. Because in the end, I'm going to do more damage than good. I'm going to damage my reputation, my testimony, more than that. I am damaging the reputation of Jesus Christ. And I have this question. If you do go to preach at such and such a place, and somebody does get saved, what do you encourage that new convert to do? Would you encourage him to remain there, where the gospel's never preached, and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you do encourage him to do that, you encourage him to remain where he didn't previously hear a clear presentation of the gospel. So what are you doing? You're throwing him to the wolves. You're killing the plant. Who there's going to water? You say, well, I'll just trust the Lord to lead him where he wants him to go. Then why didn't you just in the first place just trust the Lord to lead him to himself, all by himself? Without you compromising going there to preach. If it was necessary for you to go there to preach the gospel because it is not being heard there, then it is also necessary for you to preach separation of the new convert from the same place so he can grow. But you can't preach separation because you're violating the very thing by what you're doing. This gets so convoluted, and it seems to get so complicated when it's really very simple. Don't go. I don't belong there. Meanwhile, you make that professing new convert a worse compromiser than you are. And you will cause that little child to stumble. And what do you read in the Bible about causing one of these little ones? We think that it's talking about little kids physically. It's actually talking about converts, new converts. What does Jesus say? It's better for you this to happen to you than for you to cause one of these new converts to stumble. What is it? Brad? There it is. Whoso shall offend. That word offend means to cause to sin or fall away. One of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I cannot help but remember what Dr. Stuart Custer used to say in class. Dr. Stuart Custer say, you would tend to sink rather quickly. You know, and he would have this kind of emotion with his fingers. You would tend to sink rather quickly. And he was trying to make a point. So when we visited Israel, I was with Dr. Custer, and we were there on the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a millstone. And my picture is beside the millstone. The millstone is as tall as I am. And Jesus is saying, you cause one of these little ones to stumble. It was better for you to have that millstone that's as tall as you are, rather heavy. Tie it around your neck and just jump into the sea. That's better. So how does Jesus feel about new converts? You better take care of them. You better not cause them to sin. Popular men are an effective network for spreading the virus of new evangelicalism. They influence others to reason that a place can't be that bad because you speak there. So I can attend there. Here's what, what was his name? It's in the book New Neutralism. Every pastor learns that he must be careful where he goes, for his actions sanctify that place for his people. You get it? But the same should go for everybody in the church. It's not just the pastor, but obviously the pastor is who everybody looks to. What about the deacons? What about other church leaders? What about any member going to preach somewhere? We've got to be very careful. Give me another kind of a political illustration. This is after Al Gore and Joe Lieberman. How many know who Rick Warren is? Saddleback Church almost everybody knows who he is. Do you remember when he had Barack Obama speak in his church? He did. And the issue that brought them together was AIDS, HIV/AIDS. Never mind the other things that they disagreed on, abortion, homosexuality, and so forth and so on. Even the secularists saw Warren's hypocrisy. That he was a compromiser and would do anything to seemingly gain ground with the wicked by showing the wicked favor. And Barack Obama is a wicked, evil man. But that's not to say he wouldn't be a nice guy. People were led astray by the compromise of Rick Warren. To the point that they probably voted for Obama. He came to our church. Our church had him. Let's close with one other passage, Mark chapter 3. Actually, I'm not closing. Always be careful when a pastor says, I'm going to close with this. What's that, Linda?
Yes, I popped my head.
Mark 3:11-12. Unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of the God. Thou art the Son of God. And Jesus straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Where am I going with this? Does anybody pick up why I'm reading this passage? Why would Jesus prohibit demons from making him known? This is just one other avenue where people are going to learn about Jesus. Why wouldn't Jesus allow these demons to make him known? Wouldn't you think that the message, getting the message out, is the all-important thing? But no, Jesus was concerned about who was preaching that message, because the messenger cannot be separated from the message. And the hearer will always associate the two, the message and the messenger. If someone hears a message from a demon, and it's a good message, then the demon can't be all that bad because he's doing a good thing. We often condone the messenger only for his message. We erroneously think that whatever he does must be good because his message is good. Your attendance, your church membership, displays your position or lack thereof. And it becomes your testimony. So you've got to be careful what church you attend. Now, obviously, you're checking churches out maybe, but then you join. You better be careful. You're not going to find a perfect church, and if you do, don't join it. You're going to ruin it. But at least one that's attempting to take the right stand. Paul, you had something? What does?
The message.
Oh, and explain.
Explain?
Yeah.
Well, he is capable of doing everything that Jesus Christ does. He knows who.
Oh, yes. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah.
All of the time, he's accredited with all of the abilities of God the Son.
Yeah. There's another passage. Paul gets into this city and he's preaching. And he gets this large following. And there's this young lady following him. And she keeps saying, "Listen to these people. They're serving the Most High God." And she's got a lot of credibility because people listen to her. Who am I speaking of? What city and what's happening? Somebody raise Brad.
In Philippi, she's a demon-possessed
girl. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. 17 to 18. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now that's a good message. "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved," Paul, why are you grieved? "Turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour." Why would Paul want to cast out the demon since she was proclaiming the truth? Here's why. The messenger caused the hearers to discount the message. This is why I cannot accommodate a compromiser who may have the right message at times, but who is a compromiser, and I can't have him come speak here if he's known for that. Since the compromiser is not consistent in what he speaks, I cannot identify with him today, knowing by his practice that tomorrow he will say or do something different that associates me with him. For the new evangelical, infiltration is more important than separation, and as a result, those they have infiltrated begin to influence them. New evangelicalism has failed, and they say this of themselves. So, up on the screen, here's what I'm saying. The messenger caused the hearers to discount the message. Leighton Talbert, in a Frontline magazine issue back in 2006, wrote this: "Many evangelicals," these are new evangelicals, "are acknowledging the failure of the evangelical strategy and admitting that in the quest for a relevance deemed necessary to win the world, she," that is new evangelicalism, "has befriended the world but lost her churches." And that is exactly what will happen. And the problem is that young fundamentalists, if they even call themselves fundamentalists, but young people are leaning this direction too, and they should take note. So, in commanding the disciples to inquire, Jesus places upon them the responsibility of determining as much as possible the reasons which prompted their host to invite them. It's like your child being invited to a party. As a good parent, you're going to inquire. find out what they're going to do? Who's going to be there? Is this going to be a drag queen show? Folks, can't laugh. That's what's happening. Maybe they're going to go on a little field trip and go to the library and see that perversity. And you condoned it because you allowed it. This is almost requiring us to walk a fine line. It almost requires us to be acrobats on a wire. And I use that as an illustration because that's the very thing that we're told to do, is to walk carefully. And in the Greek, it is actually akrobos. The word carefully, that adverb is akrobos, like an acrobat. Very, very carefully.